opening song and prayer for our time together and to wind down our time together. It sounds like a song or prayer of commitment. I wanted to share with you just briefly as I get started here that as I was speaking yesterday and afterwards and with some of the conversations I've had with many of you, which has been such a delight, let me just say, to get to know some of you and to speak with you. But I love how the Lord uses both His Word and one another to convict us and steer us and point us in certain directions. And I was convicted last night as I was driving home. I said, you know, I had two ways I could go. I had another lecture that I was kind of preparing, and I thought, no, I need to preach the Word. I need to proclaim the gospel. I need to proclaim the word as we've been talking about this whole time. And I also thought, I kept praying, Lord, what does Berean Baptist Church need to wind up this time together talking about local missions? And it seemed to me that it would be appropriate to end with a kind of commissioning. So this is a word really starting where we left off last night. I shared with us at the very end of the talk yesterday from Ephesians chapter 6 and Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians. So I thought we would pick up there and go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at this as kind of our commissioning to take what we've learned, to take what we've heard, to see the kinds of local mission opportunities there are. And as I've heard a couple times people say that perhaps there are local mission opportunities and ministries that are bubbling up in someone's heart and mind that the Lord would like to see the church come behind and move forward. And so this is sort of a commissioning towards that end. Ephesians, as we know, begins with encouragement that all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ through His blood for the forgiveness of sins are now in Christ. They are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, occurs 13 times in the first chapter. Sometimes it says in the Beloved or in Him, but it's all referring to Christ. And being in Christ means a great many things about who we are and where we are. Who we are and where we are. Who we are is, as we have seen in chapter 2, a new humanity. We're identified with Christ, our head, as His body, the church, and we're being built up together as a temple for the Lord, His very presence here on earth. That's who we are. But where we are is also stated very clearly and powerfully and mysteriously throughout Ephesians. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated together with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. I'm looking at you and I'm seeing you sitting in pews or chairs in a room. But Ephesians 2:6 says that right now we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is a reality about where you are, in addition to where you feel and can tell by your five senses that you are. That is your position with Christ. And since that is true of us, it must impact the way that we live our lives. It is just as much a reality as the fact that you are sitting in this room and how that impacts your lives. The fact that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places must also impact our lives, the way we live. So in chapter 4, verse 1, of course, there is this pivotal therefore right there in the middle of the letter, followed by chapters 4 and 5 and 6, verses 1 through 9. And in that section of the letter, there's many exhortations about how to walk in unity in Christ's love together in all walks of life. So first, we're seated with Christ. And because of that, we're given commands, many commands and instructions on how to walk. So we're seated, we're walking, and we're called to be walking in love in all of our relationships, in the church as brothers and sisters, as chapter 4 and most of chapter 5 is dedicated to. In our marriage relationships, as the end of chapter 5 is dedicated to. Our family relationships, as the first part of chapter 6 is related to. And even in our vocational relationships, as the last few verses of, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6 are dedicated to. All the walks, all the places that we live, we are to be walking in love. That's how we are commanded. So we're seated with Christ. We're walking in love. But when we come to chapter 6, verse 10, we see this walk that we're walking is no walk in the park. It's a walk on a battlefield. So now we return to something that was revealed in chapter 2 and in Isaiah, as we saw last night, that Jesus is a mighty warrior, Messiah, King, who delivers his people and defeats all of his and our enemies. And we'll see that now we go from seated to walking to standing. Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 together. This is God's word for God's people. And would you receive it in your hearts and your minds as inspired and authoritative for your lives? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's just take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word as needy people. We come needing things that we don't even know we need. And yet, as we read your word, those needs are exposed as they're being met by you in your word. And so we ask, Lord, that we would come to you with open hearts and open minds and lives ready to be transformed by the power of your word as it's preached. Lord, preaching is not a one-man activity. Is something we're all involved in. And so I pray that your Spirit, as you have promised, would do your work through the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul brings this letter to a close saying, finally. That's how we know we're at the end, right? Finally. You don't have to know that you look forward, you can see it's the end, but he says finally, and we know we're towards the end. And in this last section, Paul delivers a call. It's a call to arms. He commissions the saints in Ephesus to engage in a kind of warfare, and he does so in three movements. First, he makes them aware of the power of our warfare because of the nature of our warfare. That would be verses 10 through 13. Then he calls them to put on and take up the weapons of our warfare, verses 13 through the first part of verse 18. And then he finishes by charging them to engage in the strategy of our warfare, the second part of verse 18 to verse 20. So the power of our warfare because of the nature of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare, and the strategy of our warfare. Let's look at verses 10 through 13, the power of our warfare. In verse 10, Paul issues a kind of a strange command. He says, be strong. And it might better be translated, be strengthened. It's an imperative, like a command, but it's in the passive. You know, let something happen to you. That's strange, a passive command. If that sounds strange to you, it should, because it is. How can we obey something that needs to be done to us? That right there, it explains so much of the Christian life. It's a passive command to receive something. Well, that's exactly what it says. You are called to make the strength of the power of Jesus, your Lord, that which strengthens you, and that He has to do it. He has to do it. This is not a call to greater willpower. This is not a call to improve your life skills. This is not a call to realize your full potential. This is a call to bow before your Lord with an open heart, with an open mind, and open hands, and receive strength from Him and Him alone. Where do you turn for strength? Where do you turn for encouragement? Where do you turn for the motivation to just get through the day, to get through a rough patch? Have you ever had a rough patch? Is Jesus alone, the mighty warrior, your source of strength? On foreign mission fields, I know this is a local missions conference, I'm going to talk about foreign mission fields just for a second, where there is much folk religion of various different kinds. It doesn't seem to matter. They're all very similar. There might be magic. There's strong influences of animism and spiritism. In those kinds of places, missionaries oftentimes become frustrated because they will share the gospel, and at first they're encouraged because they will have people respond, and they'll see converts, and they'll fill entire little church buildings full of converts. And then they'll begin to realize over time that beneath the surface, kind of behind the scenes, behind closed doors, when people begin to experience troubles, when they start to get sick, or perhaps they're having trouble getting pregnant or finding a spouse in the first place, that they start to notice that they're going to the witch doctor for those things. They're going to ancestor worship. They're kind of defaulting back to a default setting that was there before they met Christ. It's as if the power of Christ has impacted their lives only kind of intellectually, but it hasn't sunk down into their hearts. The strength of Christ had not become their new default setting that controlled their lives. We hear about those stories far away, but I would suggest that we are no different here in the developed world. We just turn to different things when we face difficulties. If you want to find out what people really believe in, what they really trust in, watch what they turn to when they suffer. If you ever tried fasting, pay attention to what you crave besides food at that time. Right? You're really hungry. Do you want to go watch a movie and binge watch some kind of series on Netflix or something? Or, you know, whatever it is. Look at what you crave besides food. And that will surface some of the potential idols that we turn to, some of the potential default settings that we look to for strength or to just cope. Is the strength of the Lord's might your default setting? Or is your default setting to turn to therapy or to pop psychology? Is your default setting to work harder and to figure it out all by yourself? Is your default setting some form of escape, like entertainment or social media or substance abuse? And even good things that you may turn to instead of Jesus to help you through. Turn to Christ, the mighty warrior king, and be strengthened in the strength of His might. Paul then introduces the concept of that will govern all the rest of what he says here when he says putting on the whole armor of God. This is what it means to be strengthened in the strength of His might, to make Jesus' power your power and His power alone. This is our first indication that, yes, indeed, we are engaged in a war. It's not a walk in the park, it's a walk in the battlefield. What's armor for? Right? You don't need armor to go for a jog. You don't need armor for gardening. You don't need armor for playing video games. You need armor for battle. Paul will explain what this armor of God is in just a moment. But first, the reason you must be strengthened with the Lord's power and not your own is because of the nature of our warfare. In verse 11, look at verse 11. It is because we may be, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is not an international war. This is not a culture war. This is not a political war. This is not a theological war. This is a war against a powerful and spiritual and evil being. And he's your enemy. And according to verse 12, to be clear, we're not fighting against people, not flesh and blood, Paul says. We've seen our true enemies in Ephesians already. If you're familiar with the rest of the letter, Paul refers to the devil in chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. This enemy once had control of us. We are engaged in a battle against these powers of the air. And he says they're rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. Wait a minute, isn't that where we're seated with Christ? In the heavenly places. You see, this is also part of what it means to be identified with Christ. Do you understand? This is what it means to be identified with Christ. If we are in Christ, then we have been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, as we saw in chapter 2. That means that the war he fights in the heavenly places is the war we fight. The forces that have come against the Son of God come against us because we're seated there with him. We're identified with the one that Satan hates. And we have no power in ourselves to fight such a war. We can't even really see it going on. This is a war of a nature we cannot fight in our own power. We're just flesh and blood. We are weak and we are helpless. But the good news is that Jesus, the mighty warrior, Messiah, King, has been seated far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. Indeed, God has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Verses 21 and 23 in chapter 1. Jesus does have the power in and of himself to fight such a war. Praise God, we're identified with him in the heavenly places. So in order to stand and withstand the evil one in these evil days, we must be strengthened in Christ and Christ alone and clothed with his power and his power alone. But don't understand the phrase heavenly places. This does not mean the battle is far away somewhere. Notice the word wrestle in verse 12, or some versions might say struggle. This is not the kind of combat that is done from a computer operating a drone in another part of the world. Right? This is not drone warfare. This is close combat engagement. This is wrestling. Has anybody ever been on a wrestling team? No, me neither. Oh, you have? Okay. Yeah. It just seems like way too much sweat and that guy too close. I just don't want to be there, right? It's just ick. You know, but that's what this is. That's the word. Wrestling is, it's up close. It's contact. It's not something that's far away. It's something that's very close to us. Just think about what has come just before this passage. Paul had been talking about some of our closest relationships. Marriage, our families, brothers and sisters in the church, at work. Spiritual warfare is a daily engagement with the powers and authorities in the heavenly places, yet in the nearest of places are relationships, very close to us. That's where the enemy likes to fight us, in our relationships. Hey, you go to prayer meetings with spiritual warfare, right? And people are binding this devil out there or something. No, we're ignoring where the real battle is. It's in between us. It's between relationships. That's up close. It's close combat. So don't misunderstand this word heavenly places. It's not far away somewhere. It's very close. So we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but there is always flesh and blood fallout when we lose the daily battles with sin and Satan in our relationships. This means that there is, where there is anger, where there is discord in our family relationships or in our marriage relationships or our church relationships, there are always people involved. But though there are people involved, the people involved are not ever the real enemy. That's something we really have to remember when we're in the midst of a conflict, isn't it? So because the real nature of the struggle is spiritual, and because it has been revealed to us that Christ has already won the war, it's only the Lord's strengthening that empowers us to stand as the battles continue in this fallen world as we await Christ's return. So how is the strength of the Lord's might imparted to us? How do we get strengthened? Well, we must put on and take up. Those are the verbs that we're given here. We put on and we take up. So second movement in our passage this evening is the weapons of this spiritual warfare, verses 13 to 18. Before we look at each of these pieces of armor described in verses 13 to 18, we need to step back and we need to realize that Paul has actually already discussed every one of these things all throughout the letter already in Ephesians. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. These are all things he's already been talking about all through the book of Ephesians. Sometimes we tackle chapter 6 all by itself, but it's part of this whole message that Paul has been conveying to us. Now, the association of each one of these things with a piece of armor, then, now gives us a visual as to how together they become our defense and our offense and our means of perseverance. Each piece of armor refers to an aspect, really, of the gospel. When you think about it, every part of this armor, of this suit, is part of the gospel. And if we look first at Ephesians 1, verse 13, take a look at Ephesians 1, 13. Here's just a few of, this is just an example. There's many examples. In him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's five of the pieces of the armor right there. Paul is telling us to clothe ourselves with the truth of the gospel, to stand firm, constantly applying the truths of the gospel to our lives. Or another way to put it, constantly aligning our lives to the truths of the gospel that we learn throughout the Word of God. We must believe the gospel, be transformed by the power of the gospel, and order our lives according to the truths of the gospel. Remember the argument between Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. What did he say? Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is what we're to be doing. We begin by fastening on now the belt of truth. According again to Ephesians 1:13, we hear the truth. We believe in Jesus. But according to Ephesians 4:15, then we must continue to love it. We are to be continually speaking truth in love to one another as we grow in spiritual maturity. This is because, according to chapter 4, verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. So the truth has been talked about all through the book. And falsehood has no place among us, for we are members one of another. That's in verse 25 of chapter 4. Do you see how the battle, though it is spiritual, it is also very relational? The victory or defeat of a battle with sin always begins with our believing in truth or accepting falsehood. And it'll always be worked out into our relationships with one another, our relationship with Christ and one another. When we face a conflict, when we face a problem, do we preach the truth to ourselves according to God's word, or do we believe the lies of the evil day that we live in? Do we really believe the truth that our battle is not with people, but with sin and Satan? Do we make our brothers and sisters in Christ or our spouses or our relatives out to be the enemy? That is a lie. If we believe it, we've already lost the battle. Fasten the belt of truth around yourself. That's just one of many gospel truths we have to keep in our minds, that we fight with, that we guard ourselves with. We have to examine our thinking, right? Don't just assume that your thinking and your attitude is right. How many times, most of the conflicts that I have been in with family and friends, when it comes down to it, we're both sort of holding on to something that's been unexamined, holding on to some idea or some attitude that's really been unexamined by the objective truth of the Word. And when we bring it to the Word, we have a common judge between us, and we are reconciled when we come to accept the truth again. So we examine ourselves, we examine our thinking, our attitudes, all according to the gospel and the example of Christ, believing and acting upon the truth. Next, how do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? At this point, we realize there's something truly mysterious happening here. You will remember that we talked about yesterday that the whole last part, the last 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah, reveals God himself as a mighty warrior king who goes to war against his enemies and delivers his people and makes a people for his own possession. Well, guess what? This is not new to Ephesians. Here Paul is referencing something from Isaiah again. Isaiah 59:17 says, "Of God, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." A lot of people will do a study in Ephesians 6 and they'll sort of point out a bunch of things about the Roman Empire and centurion armor and this kind of thing. Well, this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about God and God's armor. This is the armor of God, right? Put on the armor of God. It's a possessive thing. God's armor. It's God's armor. And God wore it first. He wore it in Isaiah 59:17. In Isaiah 59, God himself wears this breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, because he must judge his people who have turned to idolatry. But in order to be spared from this judgment, the sinner must repent and somehow be counted as righteous like God is righteous. In order to be counted righteous before God, the God of righteousness has to change something about this sinner. He must give him his armor against his own judgment. Back in Ephesians 4:24, we're called to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness is the nature and character of God. God alone is without sin. God alone is pure. God alone is holy. The only way we can have the fallen likeness restored by God is through God, and is to be brought into right relationship with God and declared righteous even though we actually are truly guilty of sin. Jesus, who himself was righteous, that mighty warrior king, he was without sin. He went to the cross and took that judgment that you and I deserved. And then when we believe in that truth, that God credits then his righteousness to our account, it's accredited to us as righteousness, that belief in him. Then we continue to live by it. And when we do, we are to put on this armor. Remember this. And it protects our hearts. It protects our hearts. God's armor protects our hearts through Christ. When we sin, we stand on what He has done for us. When we do that, then we will have peace with God. And that's why the gospel is called, in verse 15 here, the gospel of peace. You will remember that it was the preaching of peace by Jesus in chapter 2 that reconciled man to God and man to man. What is the subject of the gospel of peace? Ephesians 2:14 says, "For He Himself is our peace." Jesus is the subject of His gospel of peace. Jesus is the heart of that message. What are we to do with this peace? Paul says we are to have the readiness of the gospel of peace put on as shoes for our feet. Why is it that it's the feet that are to be ready with the gospel of peace? Why not the mouth? Why isn't the mouth to be ready with the gospel of peace? Well, remember Isaiah 52:7? What was beautiful? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news, that's the word gospel, of happiness, who publishes salvation. Remember that the bringing of good news and the publishing of it, it's about being a herald. Remember what heralds do? We talked about this yesterday. He's the guy that not only announces, he's also the one who runs. He runs to tell people the good news of the peace that God has accomplished for us by having victory over His enemies. And just to be clear, this is not an activity just for specialists, right? If you were thinking that you didn't have to do the work of an evangelist because you're not an evangelist, well, here you're supposed, all of us, this is for all of us. We're all putting this armor on. We all are to have feet ready with the gospel of peace. So this is something that all of us are called to do. It's part of the armor that we're all called to put on and to take up in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. If your faith is weak, if you lack joy, if your walk with the Lord is more like a crawl, if you struggle to stand, then maybe this is part of it. Maybe you need to start sharing the gospel with people. I've seen that actually change people's lives. I've seen in young people. I did youth ministry a long, long time ago, and I remember we brought these kids to a something like the Detroit Rescue Mission. It was kind of an outdoor in the park ministry that we fed the homeless. Some ladies in our church would cook this big meal and feed the homeless in a nearby city. And we had these girls in our youth group who were always complaining about how they never really felt like God was real. They just felt like their Christian life was flat, and they were always just complaining that they didn't really feel like they could see God or knew God. Well, we took them along on this mission once, and they had an opportunity there to share the gospel with this homeless guy and who had been struggling with substance abuse. And we came back. They had so much fun. They came back the next week. And this guy came back, and I didn't even recognize the guy. He was all cleaned up. He had sobered up, and he was looking for, someone had helped him find a job. And I mean, he was like a changed guy in a week. And these kids were on fire. Wow, God was amazing. Look at how God is at work. And it was just from taking them to share the gospel with somebody. Maybe if we're struggling to stand, maybe if we're feeling like we're under attack all the time, perhaps we need to do the work of the herald and see that part of the armor come to life in our lives. It's part of the way that we are protected in our hearts to even share the gospel. This is war, my friends. This is war. And in war, we come under attack. We have a formidable enemy. And so next Paul says, take up the shield of faith in verse 16. How do we do that? Remember, Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's right at the beginning of the letter, verse 1:1. And he said in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he knows it was by grace that they have been saved through faith. So the faith that he's talking about here is not that sort of initial salvation kind of faith. It's the ongoing faith that stands on the promises of God, trusting that the truths of the gospel really are true, that God really will do what he says he will do. This faith acts like a shield when the enemy attacks. What are the fiery darts that the evil one attacks with? In verse 16, three accounts in Scripture come to mind. Satan tempting Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and the description of Satan in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. In the garden, Satan deceived our first parents to question God's love and care for them by twisting God's word. In the wilderness, Satan twisted the word of God again and futilely attempted to get Jesus to question his relationship with the Father, to misuse his power, to put God to the test, and to misdirect his worship. In Revelation 12:10, Satan accuses the believers of their sins, day and night, it says, when in fact, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:1. Satan's tactics have not changed. His ways have not changed at all. He's always twisting God's word and telling lies. And it is always our God-given faith standing on the truths of the gospel that we read in the Scriptures that shields us from those fiery darts. And Revelation 12:10 also describes the truth that we put our faith in order to extinguish Satan's attacks and accusations. Because it doesn't simply say that he is the accuser of the brethren. Here's the whole verse. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our Lord. He is the defeated foe. Do you stand on that truth? Do you trust that God will indeed bring a final end to Satan? From the moment sin entered the world, God promised back in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus, the mighty warrior, would come and crush the head of Satan. Trust in the promises of God to extinguish the temptations and the accusations and word-twisting wiles and schemes of your enemy, the devil. Next, we're called to put on the helmet of salvation. And again, according to Isaiah 59, this is another piece of gear that God wears himself. This is the armor of God. This is God's armor that we are putting on. This is God's helmet, and he gives it to us to wear. God is the one who gives salvation. Again, in Ephesians 1:3, the gospel is called the gospel of our salvation. And in chapter 2, Paul twice says that we are saved by grace. It is when we begin to think that we can save ourselves from our sins and our trials, that's when we begin to take the helmet off. Paul's exhortation to us is to keep your helmet on. Keep your helmet on. How many times have you said that to your kids when they get up on their bikes, you know? Keep the helmets on. Don't take it off. Never forget that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You could not have brought yourself back to life by yourself. That's impossible. You had to be made alive by Christ's love, by Christ's mercy, by Christ's grace. That's how you came to salvation. When we begin to think that we played some part in our salvation apart from bringing our sin, when we begin to think that we met God halfway somehow, or that God saw some good in us and that motivated him to want to save us or place his favor on us, that's when we expose our head to all kinds of traumatic blows in this war that we are in. keep God's helmet on. What's the best way to do that? Stay in God's Word. Wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 17. You can't take your helmet off if your hands are busy wielding the sword, right? Again, according to Ephesians 1:13, it was God's Word that you heard that brought God's salvation to your attention in the first place. It was God's Word that you believed. The Word of God is where our Commander-in-Chief has revealed His character and His ways and His judgments and His promises and His commands. You cannot know what any of the preceding armor is without reading it in the Word of God. And you cannot understand God's Word apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit always works through the Word. The Holy Spirit and the Word. That's how the kingdom of God's kingdom advanced in the book of Acts. That's how the church was established and grew, through the Spirit and the Word. Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and then Peter stood up and preached. And then 3,000 came to faith that day, the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit illumines the Scriptures to your heart, and this is your great offense, your offense for the schemes of the enemy. Verse 18 is a transition verse and leads us from the armor of our warfare to the strategy of our warfare. And this is verses 18, the second half to the end, verse 20. Since the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and we are to be praying in the Spirit, verse 18, then there's an interconnectedness here between prayer and the Word. Not only the Spirit and the Word, but prayer and the Word. Isn't that exactly what the apostles said that they were going to dedicate themselves to in Acts chapter 6? To prayer and the Word. That was the primary ministry. This seems to be saying that to pray in the Spirit involves praying in and through the Word. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are to be praying in the Spirit. There's a connection here. We're told to pray for two things. We're told to pray for all the saints, in verse 18, and then for Paul's boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, in verse 19. The strategy of our warfare, then, is to pray for one another and for the advancement of the gospel. Well, that's not so hard, is it? I mean, I think we kind of knew that, didn't we? But we need to be told that. Paul saw that part of our commissioning is to be told that. We need to be praying for one another and for the advancement of the gospel. Prayer for one another sustains and grows God's people in depth. And prayer for the gospel proclamation that the church does grows God's people in breadth. So we want to be praying for depth and for breadth. We don't focus on the health of the church at the cost of mission evangelism, and we don't focus on mission evangelism at the cost of the church's health. It's both. We pray for both. The church that is healthy grows in both ways. But it grows in depth and breadth in two ways. This is God's strategy for our warfare. One, the church grows according to the mystery of the gospel. There's that phrase again, the mystery. In Ephesians 3:6, this mystery referred to what? It referred to the way all the nations would come to Christ and make up God's people now. So this informs the way we pray for the health and the growth of our church. Secondly, note that Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. Think about that for a second. An ambassador in chains. Isn't that a bit of an oxymoron? Right? What does an ambassador do? Right? An ambassador travels. He roams to places far from his home. He goes to other countries. But someone who is in chains is bound to the wall. He's not free to roam. He's restricted. He's shackled in one place. How can Paul be both an ambassador and in chains? Well, it's because what he is an ambassador for is never in chains. It is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:8-10 tells us the gospel is not bound. Christ is not bound. The Holy Spirit is not bound. Do you understand that this is actually God's warfare strategy? It is not simply that Paul is making the best of his situation. Well, I'm here in prison. At least, you know, at least God's not bound. That's not what he's exactly what he's saying. This is actually God's strategy for the warfare. He's not simply saying that he is not fazed by his imprisonment. Rather, the chains are actually an essential part of his proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says that Jesus has already won the battle and he is victorious, and that he is the mighty warrior king, not Paul. It doesn't matter where Paul is or what's going on with Paul. However, the fact that he's in chains actually exalts God's strategy. It exalts Christ, and it exalts the power of Christ's gospel. The gospel says it is not by our might, it is not by our ingenuity that we withstand the evil one in the evil day. The gospel says that it is in our weakness that he is made strong. And so the gospel applied to Paul's life circumstances says, just as the cross could not do away with Jesus ultimately, the grave could not contain his power, neither can prison do away with the gospel message about Jesus. And no chains can ever bind the power of prayer and the Spirit to carry the gospel message to the ears that need to hear it and the lives that must be transformed by it. It is God who delivers his people by his own strength, by his own power. And power, it's a kind of power that gives God all the glory, and we get the deliverance. God led his people in victory over Pharaoh and his army by a miracle that no man could do by himself. He reduced the armies of Gideon to show himself to be the great deliverer. He used a boy named David with only a stick and a sling to slay the giant and his great human armor and physical sword and spear. Why did he do it? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, said David. God conquered the power of sin and Satan and death. How? On a cross. What looked like weakness and defeat. You know that maybe you've had some interaction with Muslims, but my Muslim neighbors, we talk a lot about this kind of thing, and this comes up all the time. Well, they believe that God delivered Jesus before the cross. Like he didn't go to the cross, and they put someone else in his place, like Judas or something. They argue about who it is, but God took him up, took Jesus up before he went to the cross. Because why? Because, that's weakness. And God would never let one of his great prophets, we believe Jesus is a great prophet, and God would never let one of his great prophets suffer such a weak and miserable death. That's how the world sees it. And whether they say it outwardly or forthrightly like Muslims do or not, they see it as weakness, right? Suffering, weakness. But it was to exalt the power of God, because in 3 days he would rise. And he would have victory over death, victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over the cross that could not hold him, nor the grave. God has advanced the gospel throughout the world and encouraged young churches through a guy in prison. So you may say, you know, I'm too weak to do local missions. I got to get myself straightened out first. You know, my life's kind of a mess. I really can't go help with one of the missions that were presented here or start something. I'm not sure I really know the gospel well enough to tell it to my neighbors. I'm just struggling with too much. I'm too weak. Those are just chains that didn't stop Paul. The cross didn't stop Jesus. And he is the mighty warrior who is working through you. I'm sorry to take away all your excuses here, but you have Christ as your mighty warrior king, and you are seated with him, and you have his power at your disposal. You're not chained to a wall. You can be an ambassador, I'm sure, for Christ, an ambassador for the gospel, because you have been dressed in the armor of God. Are you putting on God's armor? Are you wielding his word in your lives and in your neighborhoods? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that indeed you would empower us, that you would help us to see the power that you've given us in the gospel, in Christ, our mighty warrior king. Help us to be ambassadors, despite whatever chains we happen to be thinking that we're bound by. But your word is not bound. Your gospel is not bound. And Jesus is not bound. Oh, Lord Jesus, do a mighty work through us, through this church, in this neighborhood, in our city. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.